We're going to continue in our study of Luke's gospel. You can open there to Luke chapter 3 if you would. And we're going to intersect with that text that you are so glad I read and didn't call on you to read. The list of names. Please don't test my pronunciations. You will find me sorely lacking. But yours would be no better, and therefore we just do the best we can as we read through those genealogies in the Bible. Ancestry is big business. Online, you can go to Ancestry.com or MyHeritage or Find My Past or Legacy Tree or many, many others. And here are the bylines that you'll find if you visit those sites. 16.3 billion historical records available. Over 100 million family trees. 4.8 billion profiles listed. Over 80,000 years of records. That one I'd have to check. Over 12,000 genealogy experts at your fingertips. It's big business. Many of you might be engaged in a small portion of that. With a minimal investment, you can enjoy the benefits of knowing your ancestry. But what's really going on? Is it just that? Psychology Today writes this. It's an understandable obsession, of course. The preoccupation with who we are and where we came from has plagued, they use a curious word there, plagued humanity since the dawn of civilization. We put up pictures in our homes of our great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, whom we never met and are long dead, and bore all of our house guests with their stories. But what does it really mean? Ancestry.com and other genealogy businesses, they write, have made a common practice of digging deep into the background of celebrities, something people are obsessed with even more than genealogy, as a means to attract publicity and new subscribers. This was a huge one for them, I'm saying, and they're referencing. In 2008, it was revealed by Ancestry.com that then presidential candidate Barack Obama was related to Vice President Dick Cheney. This is an example, they write, of the exciting things that genealogy can reveal about our background. What does it say that Barack Obama and Dick Cheney are distant relatives sharing an ancestor that lived in Maryland more than 400 years ago? If you ask me, the writer says, I say it means almost nothing. But the world thought it meant a lot. It was energized, and people were energized to engage in researching their own ancestry. What might they find? The article goes on. The ancestor that links Cheney and Obama is Marie Duval, a French Huguenot that arrived in the British colony of Maryland in 1650. He built a very successful plantation and sired many children by three successive wives. Mostly through luck and his high station, detailed records of his immigration, his estate, and family life happen to have survived. His famous descendants include, and this is quite a list, President Harry Truman, Wallace Simpson, Warren Buffett, Robert Duvall, and many others besides Cheney and Obama. Relatedness, identity. It's an exciting thing. It can be a recreation. Perhaps that's really what your endeavor into it is that it's fun. It's an excellent pastime, you would say. But all of those things together are fueling what is being called by secular media and those that consider such things an obsession. But it is, I would tell you, interesting. I have never done it myself, but my family is large and they have, and so I just glean from their research and ride on the back of their subscription. But this idea of where we came from, what is it that attracts us to that? We might find a list there of a famous person that we share some commonality with. This article adds this. Ancestry.com has since revealed that Barack Obama is also related to George Washington, Lyndon Johnson, Gerald Ford, James Madison, George W. Bush, Sarah Palin, and Rush Limbaugh. And then they say this. This is the end of the article. As the list of famous people related to famous people grow, the fascination wanes and the underlying truth starts to materialize. We are all related. The importance or not of genealogy has a long history among humans. As Christians, our reference is the Bible for our human history. It is an historically accurate account, and its author is beyond repute. It is God Himself. And in His divine revelation to humankind of the history of humanity, we do indeed learn that we are all truly related. And we know the person, the place, and his name, Adam. And of course, Adam by himself couldn't and shouldn't and wouldn't go at it alone. Open your Bibles, if you would. I know you're probably there in Luke 3. I told you to be, but go to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18, Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Creation was not lacking because animals did not have names. God's intended purpose for creation was lacking because Adam did not have a suitable helper. And now the animals have been paraded by, and not one of them is suitable. So the Lord God, verse 21, causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He sleeps, he takes out one of his ribs, he closes it up. The first record of surgery. God fashioned into a woman that rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones. This is what I was looking for. This is what you meant, God, when you meant I needed a suitable helper. She is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then for this reason, for this purpose, men and women come together. They leave their fathers, they leave their mothers, and they are joined. They become one flesh. It is not good for man to be alone. It was not God's plan that man would ever be alone. There was a divine mandate issued upon humankind. Genesis 1 records it. You can back up to that if you want to see it. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. There's the first summary accounting of the creation. Chapter 2 then kind of is a review with greater detail. But here, God blessed man, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." It's that part of the divine mandate that we be fruitful and multiply that man can't do alone. So when God said it is not good that man should be alone, he really wasn't talking about loneliness. He was talking about the inability to accomplish the purpose for which I created him. I have created him to be fruitful and to multiply. You can't do that alone if you're a man. You can't do that alone if you're a woman. You can't do that to men, and you can't do that to women. You can only do it with one man and one woman. And that was God's intention. It was established by God, the Creator Himself, so that His divine mandate that we be fruitful, multiply, and exercise dominion could be realized. In short, I would say this, man and woman exist for a purpose. What is the purpose? To create a genealogy. Man and woman exist for the purpose, according to God's highest design, to create a family tree. Now, not just any family tree, because man and woman were created to image God. So therefore, we are mandated by God, created with this purpose, that we might come together, men and women, and create a family tree that will bring glory to God. That is the Genesis intention. That is God's purpose from the very beginning. Now, in case you think this was just a passing whim of God, that he thought it was a great idea, set the thing up and let's see how it goes, you must consider that God, as he inspires his word, has given us 16 genealogies throughout the Bible. Some would count 18, adding some two additional texts that refer to genealogies. Right here in Genesis alone, you could, but don't, turn to Genesis 5 and find a genealogy. Genesis 10 has a genealogy. Genesis 11 has two of them. Genesis 22 has a genealogy. Genesis 25 has three of them. And Genesis 36 has a genealogy. God wants us to understand the importance of a family tree. And the Jews were fastidious in keeping up with that. They worked really hard at it. As a people, they kept up with their ancestry. It served an important function among them. I would distill it down to three. There may be more. Why were the Jews so fastidious to keep up with themselves and their ancestry? Number one, it tracked land ownership. When God took them into the promised land, he divided up the land among the tribes, and your inheritance was identified by your ancestry. You didn't get to break out of that. You can only ever benefit from that. So that was the first reason that the Jews are fastidious, is because it identifies land ownership. For everyone, that is, except for the Levites. And that's the second reason why they keep up with it so fastidiously, or did. It tracked the priests. The priests would be those who would not get their own slice of land, but would serve all the others in the land. They would benefit from the others' land as they ministered to God on behalf of the people, or they ministered to the people on behalf of God. This was a vital role because this was a worshiping people. These were family trees intended to worship God. And so they kept up with the genealogies because that's the only way they would know who the right priests were. And there was a third reason, I think, that they were so fastidious. And this one perhaps most significant for us this morning. It tracked royalty. As with all monarchies, once God allowed Israel to have what they wanted, give us a king like all other nations, they chose Saul, he chose David. Ultimately, David would be appointed, and from that day forward, the kingship, monarchy, royalty of Israel was established. And so they keep up with that because it's a big deal when and if a king arises, as it did through their history, or when and if a king will arise, as it will in the future. And so they kept up with it, and God kept up with it. When they were cast off with the diaspora, remember, taken into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as they came back in Ezra 7, you'll find a genealogy. As soon as they come back, you see that recounting. You'll find a genealogy in Nehemiah chapter 11. You'll find another one in Nehemiah chapter 12. They're making sure that they rebuild not just a city, but listen, that they rebuild their culture, their history, their ancestry. And all of that is the family tree designed to bring glory to God. In the first century, which is the period of our study in Luke's gospel, in the time of Jesus, genealogies were still very important. The record of the incarnation that Luke gives us is an important record of genealogy. The very arrival of Jesus as a baby was wrapped up in genealogy. The central part of that story involves a census, the counting ordered by the Romans, which included Joseph and Mary, who traveled to Bethlehem, remember, because they were of the house and the lineage of David. They went back to their home, to their ancestry. Mary and Joseph, therefore, knew their ancestry. They could have gone to the temple in Jerusalem or to the records house and looked it up to be sure they knew where to go when Rome said go, but I don't think they had to do that. I don't think any of the Jews had to do that. They knew who they belonged to. They knew their tribe. And now Luke, in his gospel in chapter 3, picks up his pen. He refers to all of his research because he's a great historian, and he writes down a genealogy. It is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, we have another one, and you're going to want to find it. This is going to be a little bit of this flipping back and forth. So Luke chapter 3, and then Matthew chapter 1. Two genealogies of Jesus Christ, and we're going to intersect with the two of them and see if we can benefit beyond just the struggle of pronunciation. These two genealogies are recorded in the New Testament. They're both genealogies of Jesus Christ, but they are different. Now, this becomes important. First of all, they're different because in Matthew's case, he was concerned primarily with the Jewish heritage of Jesus. Thus, and we'll see this, his genealogy only goes back from Jesus to Abraham. It stops there because Abraham's the father of the Jews, and that was Matthew's point. Jesus is a Jew. There were no Jews before Abraham. Abraham, of course, was not a Jew originally. He was a Gentile. But Abraham had a father, and Abraham had an ancestry of his own. But Matthew's interest is not in that. Matthew's interest is in Jesus' Jewishness. And he captures it by going from Jesus back to Abraham. Now, Luke is not satisfied with that because it really doesn't line up with Luke's purpose. Luke goes back to Abraham just like Matthew goes back to Abraham, but then he goes back further because his interest is, as we've already noted in the gospel in our study so far, his interest is the reality that the gospel, the Messiah, the person and work of Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, it's for all mankind. So his genealogy goes all the way back from Abraham, all the way back to the beginning. Now, this introduction that I've been giving you, I hope will stimulate you a little bit to think a little bit about these lists of names in a different way than you have previously. We often find them boring. If you're in a Bible reading plan, I know some of you are, this is where you fast track because you just jump over it, right? It's just like, I don't know if I can do this, or this is really helpful today for me. I find it on audio. I let somebody else take me through that section who studied the pronunciations, and maybe they'll get it right. But the fact is, we don't see a lot of worth in it. The names are hard to pronounce. There doesn't really seem to be any point in it all. But there is. Because, as you've learned this morning, if you didn't already know, ancestry matters. It matters to God, it matters to the promises of God, and therefore it matters to the people of God, and therefore it must matter to us. It mattered to Matthew, it mattered to Luke, it matters to us. So let me say this. A Jew living today doesn't know his or her ancestry any better than we can know ours. And the reason is, up until 70 AD, they kept records of everything. Even if you had traveled abroad or you were a Jew living in Rome, a child was born and the record was sent back to Jerusalem to add it to the book of records. But in 70 AD, Rome finally and fully destroyed Jerusalem. There was not a stone left on a stone, and it scattered the Jews around the globe, and all their ancestral records were lost. Jews today can't say with any measure of confidence, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. No Jew today can say with any measure of confidence, I am of the lineage of David, or for that matter, any other. And so there is a sense of lost identity among the Jews. And mark this carefully, it's not Rome's fault. It's God's fault. Rome was allowed to act as God's judgment arm against Israel, as John the Baptist had predicted, as Jesus had predicted, and he wiped out the history of the record of the genealogy of the Jews. All right, so here we are. While ancestry for the Jews is obscure today and lost to time, it is not lost to God. God knows who they are. God knows where they are. And God knows he still has plans for them. He hasn't lost the records. Now, this is really significant. It's not really our point, but it kind of carries us into this. One day in the future, God will work to restore Israel, and it will not be a random gathering of some Jews around the world. It will be precise. It will be specific. It will be targeted to restore again the genealogy of that family tree. You should see that just in passing, and you can see that in Revelation chapter 7. We won't dwell here, we're just referencing this, but it's really important. In the midst of the great tribulation, God begins to move, and He moves first toward Israel. And this is what we read in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 7. John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And there he counts them, the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, 12,000, and all the way through, 12,000 times 12,000, 12,000 times 12, 144,000, the restoration of the genealogy of Israel. And in verse 9 he says, "After those things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues," that's everybody else, "was standing before the throne, as it were, watching what God was doing in the restoration of Israel. They're there before the Lamb, they're clothed in the white robes of righteousness, palm branches are in their hands, and they cry out," when they see this happen, they cry out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation for who? Them? Well, yes, certainly they've been saved, but that's not the declaration. Salvation for Israel. All mankind will rejoice when God again restores that family tree. Amen? Sometimes you just got to ask for one. Amen? God has not forgotten Israel. God has not lost their ancestry. All right, but we need to get to our text, Luke chapter 3, and and see if this makes some sense. Remember in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, Jesus was baptized, he was praying, heaven was opened. We looked at this, the Holy Spirit came down, God spoke. Now what was that? That was the affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah. God says. The Spirit affirms it, the Father affirms it. God says this is the Messiah. In chapter 4, beginning with next week, we'll see the temptation of Jesus. Luke places that there where Jesus declares his authority over evil. He will rise above the evil one, Satan himself, and position himself in this grand story of Luke to say, God said I'm the Messiah. The Spirit said I am the Messiah. My power over evil says I'm the Messiah. And in the middle of those two things, Luke puts a genealogy. And he puts it there to say, this also says he is the Messiah. This also says he has the right to reign. He's making a case for the proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He records what God and the Spirit said. He records what Jesus will do. And in the middle, he records the history of it all. And it's there in verse 23, which we read earlier. Jesus is about 30, and there's the list, right? All those names, 77 names. Some have said it's divided into seven groups of 11. I have a hard time picking that out, but somebody else picks it out for me, I can see it. However it is, there they are. If there is a division, it was probably for memorization purposes. It was a way the Jews could remember who they belonged to. And Matthew certainly divides his up. In fact, I told you, we'll flip back and forth, flick back over to Matthew chapter 1, and he'll tell you how he divided his up. He says in verse 17, the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to Babylon is 14 generations, and from Babylon to the Messiah is 14 generations. He breaks it up into three sections of 14 generations. So while you're there in Matthew, if you want to see this, he begins with his genealogy with Abraham, and then he moves forward in time to Jesus. Luke, we're going to see on the other hand, begins with Jesus and goes backwards in time. All right, so as you're reading these, it can get a little tricky. One's headed away from Abraham, one's headed toward Abraham. If you study the list closely, you'll see the similarity, but you'll also see, as I mentioned earlier, some important differences. Beyond the arrangement, you see differences that are important in the names. From Abraham to David, listen carefully, from Abraham to David, the names on both lists are identical. If you read Matthew, and I think you're still there, in Matthew chapter 1, here's what you see. You have the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now he's going to work toward Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. You see that. Here's what you catch if you follow that. I'll just capture the first few names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram. Seven names descending from Abraham. Now, if you flip over to Luke chapter 3, remember, he's going backwards the other way. He writes there, you have to find it in verse 34. You see Abraham there? There he is. Now work backwards. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram. Same identical names. One's headed that way, one's headed the other way. Now you can keep doing that if you want to do that on your own all the way down to David. Abraham to David, David back to Abraham. Names are identical on both lists. But when you get to David, it changes. They go a completely different direction. First, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon. Solomon was David's firstborn son to Bathsheba, born out of that adulterous relationship. She had been the wife of Uriah. We see that. She had been the wife of Uriah until David had him killed. So it's not a high point in Jewish history, but it is in no less Jewish history. Now you can go right on down from there, from David, Solomon, on and on it goes. But now in Luke, it's different and it's fascinating. There in Luke, what are we looking for? We're looking for David. And there, what we find, when we find David, is his son, not Solomon, but Nathan. That's David's fourth son. So in Matthew, it's David, Solomon, and on. In Luke, it's David, Nathan, and on. What's going on? It's different. And as one would expect, whenever a genealogy breaks apart, those two things don't come back together again, right? They kind of run in a different path. They're going to be distinct. From David to Jesus, in Luke's account, the names are entirely different now than the names from David to Jesus in Matthew's account. They don't share any similarity. One is listing the ancestry from David through Solomon. The other is listing the ancestry from David through Nathan. If you go all the way to the end of Matthew, you'll see Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now that tells you that Jesus' grandfather is who? You can see it. Jacob. Jacob is Joseph's father. Jacob is Jesus' grandfather. Now remember, Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, we might say his adoptive father, and Matthew says, look, there's Jesus, there's Joseph, there's Jacob, his grandfather. But if you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23, you move from Jesus to Joseph, his earthly father, and then who comes next? Not Jacob, look who comes next, Eli. What is this? One man with two genealogies? How crazy is this? How undependable is our word of God? One man with two different grandfathers? Yeah, just like you, just like me, just like all of us. You and I both have two grandfathers. One is paternal, the other is maternal. One is the father of your mother, and one is the father of your father. You understand that, right? All right, so let's don't imagine this is some biblical riddle that we have to work so hard to unlock. Matthew traces Joseph's ancestry, and his father was Jacob. That was Jesus' grandfather. Luke traces Mary's ancestry, and her father was Eli. And that, too, is Jesus' grandfather. But wait, we say, I can read my Bible. My Bible says Joseph, the son of Eli. And that just can't be right. And I would say, you're right, it can't be right. So why does it say Joseph? There's no Mary there, but Joseph, the son of Eli. Well, here's the first reason. You can look at Luke's account. We read it earlier. Don't do it now, but you'll find there's not a single woman on that list. The Jews would not ordinarily put a woman on the list of a genealogy because the things that matter, remember, what are the things that matter? Land ownership, they can't own land, at least among the Jews, I mean. The Levitical priesthood, they can't be Levites. And the royal line, they can't be royalty. They can't rule. So there was no reason to include the women for the reasons that they kept their genealogies. Matthew acts in an unordinary way when he includes women in his genealogy. We won't look at it carefully, but you can look at it later. Rahab is on his list, of all people, a prostitute. A Gentile prostitute at that. Matthew will include Ruth, a disenfranchised woman. Matthew will include Bathsheba. Of all the women in the history of Israel, really? You got to pick the one that had an adulterous affair with David. And Matthew will include Mary. But Luke doesn't. Luke doesn't do that. Luke doesn't include the women. And before you do it, don't go hard on Luke. This isn't chauvinism. Because even though he doesn't include the names of any women on his genealogy, his entire gospel so far has focused on the women. Elizabeth given this incredible promise. Mary given this incredible promise, declaring her Magnificat. Only Luke records that. Luke doesn't give us anything about Joseph other than his name. He never speaks in Luke's gospel. He's never seen doing anything in Luke's gospel. Mary is the center of the incarnation story of Luke's gospel. So here in the genealogy, he's faithful to make it only men. Joseph is the man as it regards the lineage of Jesus, and he skips right to Mary's father, Jesus' grandfather. Now look at your text again, because it's really in the text. What Luke wrote was Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He wasn't really the son of Joseph. Luke's already told us. Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born of a virgin. But no Jew knew or would accept that. Joseph didn't make that common knowledge. Remember, he kept it secret. He thought he would send her away, but instead he married her. There was no reason for anybody around them to suspect that the child was any other than his own. He didn't have to formally adopt Jesus. Jesus was his own by any reasonable observation. And so he married Mary. He kept her a virgin. The child was born. But Luke wants us to not forget it's only supposed that Joseph was Jesus' father. And the next words in your Bible, hold on here. I'm going to go fast because we don't have time. We've done it before. But the next words in your Bible aren't really in your Bible. It should read, Jesus, supposed to be the son of Joseph of Eli, of Matthat, of Matthat, of Levi. The repeated phrase that you have in your English Bible, the son, it's not in your Bible. And your Bible will tell you that. It's either italicized or you have a footnote the first time it does it, and it'll say, this is repeated but isn't there. What it really says is of Eli, of Matthat. Now that's important for a couple of reasons, just quickly. Luke does not ever say that Joseph was the son of Eli. What Luke says is Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph of Eli. He stops that and he just jumps right to the grandfather and then off he goes. Of. He is Jesus of Eli. He is Jesus of Matthat. It's the son phrase was added by translators. It indicates the flow. We're used to hearing that. But this is also important. It doesn't always mean the son, because this isn't every name. Generations are skipped. Sometimes the name you're reading is actually the grandfather. Sometimes it's the great-grandfather. You can find that out in your Old Testament. Luke's not being exhaustive. He's just giving you the flow. If you take the son out, which it doesn't belong, you'll follow the flow of it all. Not exhaustive, but it just keeps moving you back to Luke's intended point. If you study that, you'll see that. You'll see jumping over generations, and now you'll understand why. And the trickery is the word the son repeated over and over again. It's not always the case. Now, maybe that sorts some things out for you. Maybe it doesn't. But for our purpose, we understand Mary's genealogy is here. It follows her father, grandfather, grandfather's grandfather, all the way back where? To Nathan, the son of David. Which tells me this. Mary is of royal line. And Joseph is of royal line. And Jesus' right to reign is double. Double. He's doubly royal in the Jewish line. And that's Luke's point. Jesus has a right to reign. He has royal blood. He does not have the royal blood of Joseph coursing through his veins, but he does have, as a human, the royal blood of Mary coursing through his veins. Luke tells us that. Not his father's blood, his mother's blood, and he has every right to the throne, which he will one day claim as his own. That's Luke's point. Twice royal, twice counted worthy to reign. But there's more. Luke goes from David back to Abraham, just like Matthew goes from David back to Abraham. And there, something important happens. For the Jew, it proves their Jewishness. I said that already. But for the Gentile, when Jesus is traced back to Abraham, something fascinating happens. We show up in the line. Because we understand from the Apostle Paul, Abraham's our father too. He is our father by faith. And so when Luke pushes that back to Abraham, he's pushing you and me back to Abraham as the father of our faith. It's hugely significant. It's fantastic when you understand it and you see it. Those who are of the faith, Paul says in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 3, are blessed with Abraham the believer. So watch, that joins Jesus to Abraham, and there we are joined by faith to Jesus. It's powerful. It's meaningful. It's way more meaningful than probably we can get our head around. But let me tell you this for certain. That reality is way more meaningful than your discovery that somewhere in your genealogy was a peculiar little Irish woman who one day drank too much and fell into harm's way. She was pregnant, but the child was saved and became the mayor of Irishville. Now, as exciting as that might be, that is not nearly as exciting as knowing that you are joined with Christ by faith and attached to Abraham. You belong to the family if you're a Christian. You have a shared ancestry with Christians everywhere. And you have a shared ancestry with the Jews. You have a shared ancestry, most importantly, with Jesus the Messiah if you identify with Him by faith. But there's still more, because Luke's genealogy just keeps going past Abraham. Look at it in your text, verse 36. He goes all the way back to Noah. Abraham all the way back to Noah. It's taking us back to what? The flood. Now that's an entire sermon in itself. But he's taking us back to a share ancestry with Noah, who's the only one that survived the flood. And at that point, we're all related. Because that's the only family that survived. Everybody's ancestry goes back to Noah. Jesus' ancestry goes back to Noah. At this point, we're not connected now and shared by faith. We're just connected and shared because we're human beings. All the way back to Noah. Still family. But still there's more, because when he gets to Noah, he just keeps going. He builds a bridge from the floods faded away back to what is called the antediluvian period, that most mysterious period of all of human history. Before the flood, after the fall. Just a slice of your Bible. And he takes you right back through there. Look at it. Noah was of Lamech. Lamech was of Methuselah. I love this. Some of you chase your ancestry, even just to your grandparents and great-grandparents as you get my age, and you think, wonder how long I'll live. And you look at your genealogy, you look at your ancestry, and maybe you glean something from it. All of us have probably done that at one time or another. My mother died at 51, but she didn't set, apparently, my life expectancy because I'm 61. But I can tell you that when I neared 51, I thought about that. My father died at 69. It remains to be seen whether I'll get there. But I am hopeful that my father did not establish my life expectancy, right? We would maybe hope that. So it can be good or not good. You can make of that what you will in your own family tree. I do think you've probably done that. But let this be an encouragement to you. The oldest man to ever live is a part of your ancestry. Methuselah died at 969 years old. And for my part, he can have it. I'm not thinking about hanging around that long. But do you see what's happening? Luke is bridging our ancestry, Jesus' ancestry, back to the flood, past the flood, all the way to the beginning. Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Jesus has a right to reign because he's a Jew. Jesus has a right to reign because he has royal blood, the blood of David. Jesus has a right to reign because he's connected to the family of man since the flood. But Jesus also has the right to reign because he's connected to the first man, Adam. Now, Jesus is, we know, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, but he's also of Adam. In every way a human being can be measured as it regards his right to reign, Luke says, Jesus qualifies. You can search out his humanity, and he qualifies. The writer of Hebrews would say, if you focus particularly on his humanity, he qualifies as your great high priest because he's known what you have known. He knows what it's like to be a man. You can look at his humanity and see his perfect life, and that qualifies him to reign as our substitute for a life we could never live. And you can look at his death on the cross as a human, crucified on that tree, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, and it qualifies for him to reign as our sacrifice. But there's still more. And I'll end here. Luke doesn't just take Jesus all the way back to Adam to make him a man. He was and is the Son of God. That's what qualifies him to reign. Don't you love the genealogies? Father, help us. Because you know us and how prone we are to the trivial. But here we stand in the presence of undeniable majesty, wonder, and the reality of your sovereignty. You are working through divine inspiration in Luke's gospel to establish Jesus' right to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, prick our conscience, I pray, this morning, submitted now to the Word of God and the truth of God and what it has revealed about you. And force us, Father, even as I ask us to consider this. Jesus has a right to reign over all creation and one day will. Does he reign over you? Does he reign in your heart? Father, may Jesus be glorified in all of His right to reign. May He be lifted high as the only and right sovereign, into whose hands You have committed all authority over all creation. Praise the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King. And the people of God said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.